So we'll probably look at that a few times, and I might not have all the verses on the PowerPoint. It's great to be back here, home from home. Once again, I thank you, Ian, and the leadership here for the privilege of being at the pulpit and bringing the word into this church. You know, there's one of the verses Peter says that let not many of you be teachers, for we all make many mistakes. And I'm teaching on the end times this morning, so I want to make a disclaimer right from the start. Everything I say, test it. Okay, listen, just before we look at the end times here in Mark 13, the whole chapter is about that, so there's no escaping it. I want to do a little survey, if that's okay. I have two questions in the survey. The first one is this. If you have studied all about the end times and come to a clear position yourself, clear enough that you would be bold enough to teach your position, could you raise your hand now? Did I make that just too stringent today? All right, has anybody's got a that'll do. Here's the second survey, okay? Now, there are four parts to this, so there are four different things that you can choose, four different groups that you can choose to be in. So let me tell you quickly what they are, and then I'll come back again. So the four different groups are this: pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, and I've no idea. No, the last one would be anything other than those three, or I'm just not sure about it, okay? So, if you are pre-tribulation, could you raise your hand? If you are mid-tribulation, could you raise your hand? If you're post-tribulation, could you raise your hand? One, two. Right, so we've got 1%, 2 out of 80, about 2%. That are post-tribulation. Now, if you are, I don't know, or something else, or I'm not sure about it, or what does this mean, could you raise your hand? Right, you don't know what I mean, just raise your hand. Or you can't understand my accent, raise your hand. Okay, so most of us would not be clear in this particular subject. Okay, that's interesting. That takes a bit of pressure off me. Okay, let's look at these things then. All right, first of all, when we talk to Christians, or when I talk to Christians about the end times, generally, the first question that people would ask or want to know the answer to is, when will the end be? What date will it be? Now, I think Mark chapter 13 gives us the answer to that question, but I want to leave it to the end. So I want to look at the second question that people will often ask, and it's this. Oh, I think actually, there we are. There's the second question. As a Christian, do I go through all the terrible sufferings in Revelation? When I first came to Moldova, I was, as you know, been there for 20 years. I've been pastoring a couple of churches, part of the Baptist Union. An old pastor came to me, a Baptist pastor, that's what I was. And he put his arm around me and he said, Mark, there's something you need to learn about us Baptists here in Moldova and probably Baptists all around the world. I said, yes, yes. He says, when you find two Baptists together, there are at least three opinions. And I found that to be the case with Baptists. There's always an argument about something. Now, I want to extend that a little bit. When you find two eschatologists together, there are at least 375 opinions. Now, I exaggerate there, but not very much. There are so many different opinions about what happens at the end. Some things are certain, I want to look at that in a minute, but many other things, there's a lot of questions about. I think there are over 30 passages, at least, that I know about that are interpreted to be part of the end times. Today, I want to look at the three most common views, and I'm only going to look at the tribulation and the rapture. So I'm not going to talk about anything about millennium. I'm not going to tell you, you know, who the beast is and all these kind of things. I'm just looking at very basic stuff to answer that question about whether we Christians go through the tribulation or not. So first of all, a few technical terms here that are used by theologians. The first is this, eschatology. What does it mean? What the Bible says happens at the end of the world. Now, even that, somebody might dispute with me, the meaning of eschatology. I'm trying to be as simple as possible in all these things. The word world, actually, we ought to probably correct that a little bit and say what the Bible says happens at the end of this age. Because, again, people will say at the end of this age, this world does not disappear. We don't go immediately into a new one. There's the millennium and so forth. So the end of this age where human beings rule in the world. Let's put it that way. Okay? So that's eschatology. Another word here, tribulation. This is a Bible word. Eschatology is just a theologian's word. So a period assumed to be 7 years when those that remain on the earth will go through unprecedented suffering, concluding with the end of the world as we know it. Now look, I've said there carefully, those that remain on the earth, because the whole dispute is about whether Christians, we Christians, are going to be in it or not. Okay, that's tribulation. And another word is rapture. Again, it's not a biblical word, but it's a theologian's word to explain. The term is used to describe the following. This is a passage here that it talks about these things in Thessalonians. Paul says this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first," now in red, "then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So it's that caught up word is described as the rapture. So we're caught up to meet Jesus in the air. And it just finishes here, an interesting little point. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Okay, so there's three definitions. Just by the way, a little bit extra about the rapture, a couple of verses that are in the scriptures which we'll not look at, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in fact we sang it today, it talks about this. When that rapture happens, when we are caught up to Jesus, our bodies will be instantly changed from mortality into immortality. So it'll never get sick again, it'll never die and so forth. And another thing in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this, that when we get this new body, it will be like Jesus' body. I love talking to my kids about this because, you know, at the end, when Jesus had died and was raised from the dead and then reappeared to the disciples and Thomas hadn't seen him, and then a few days later, 8 days later, all the disciples were in a room upstairs, all locked for fear. And the Bible says that Jesus appeared amongst them. So the doors were locked. He didn't come through the door. He passed through the walls, or he passed through the roof. And he was in a body because he asked Thomas to put his fingers in the marks. So I love telling my kids we'd get a body like that too. You know, we can pass through doors, we can pass through walls. We'll travel everywhere, you know. Philip seemed to have that in Acts. So it's an interesting subject, but not our subject today. Okay, in verse 17 we notice this. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And I just want to make this point before we go into looking at the different positions on tribulation. Whatever happens before the end of the age, before the end of the world, the thing that is certain is that we will be with the Lord at the end. In fact, again, we sang this morning, so that encouraged me. I know this point is worth making. This is where we will be at the end. Oh, I'm going to struggle to read this. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." This is where we will be at the end. Even if we don't know exactly what will happen before that, if you've repented, put your trust in Christ, and Christ is living in you, you have the Holy Spirit, and you're living in Christ, this is where you will end up at the end. Here are some little things there that it says. We'll be dwelling with God. We'll be in his presence all the time. We'll be able to see him, not just have to have faith that his word is true when we don't feel it. We'll see him. We'll experience him. Like somebody prayed earlier on, he will wipe away every tear. So all the bad experiences that you've been through, the hurts, terrible pain for various reasons, it'll all be gone. My guess is you may not even remember it. Certainly if you do, you won't remember any pain associated with total physical healing as well. There'll be no more death, so there can be no more sickness. Wonderful thing to tell that to people who are physically disabled. One of our members of our church in Gotesh, I remember telling him at that first time, and I was telling it with joy, and he was rejoicing with joy, because he's blind. Did I say physically disabled? He's blind. But I was able to tell him you'd be able to see again when this time comes. Wonderful thing to pass on. Yeah, last point, no sin. No sin, so nobody will ever hurt you. Nobody will ever lie to you, disappoint you. It's hard to imagine that, isn't it? It's hard to imagine living in a place where none of those things ever happen again. But that's where we're going to. Okay, so I had a pastor friend here in the UK who's pastored three churches over the last 20 years. And he said to me, he's never taught on the tribulation or never taught on the rapture and so forth. The end times, he's never taught on because he's pan-millennium. I said, pan-millennium, that's interesting. What does that mean? He says, oh, it'll all pan out in the end. And you know, in many senses, that's the truth of it. This is why I'm doing these things first. Whatever we believe and whatever happens beforehand, it will all pan out in the end if you're the Lord's, and you will end up in this place. Okay, so let's look at these three common views. And again, I'm just looking at the tribulation and the rapture. Afterwards, please, but I'll try to take questions afterwards. Okay, it'll all pan out in the end. So here we are. Here's the first one we're going to look at, pre-tribulation. Let me give you just the definition of what this means. Christians are raptured before the tribulation, before all those troubles and pains, and therefore pass through none of the sufferings which are recorded in Revelation 6:18. That's a pre-tribulation view. Now, the strengths of this view, well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, it says this. In the context of talking about the end times, and Paul's talking to the Thessalonians, it says this. For God did not appoint us to wrath. So when you look through all those chapters 6 to 18, there's an awful lot of wrath around there, a lot of judgments, a lot of pain. So pre-tribulists will say, look, God did not appoint us to wrath, therefore we can't go through these things. People that oppose that or have different views, have different explanations for it. There are people that are believers in Jesus during that period from Revelation 6 to Revelation 18, so they would say that's Christians. Pre-tribulation would say that's possibly they would say that's Jews, or they would say that's people that were converted during that period of time. But that's their argument. Next point that's a strong argument for pre-tribulation is the word for church, which is ecclesia, the word for church is never mentioned between chapter 6 and chapter 18. So they say the church is not there. Of course, the word not being there doesn't mean that the church was there, but it's a bit of a stretch to believe that the church is there if the word's never used, because that was the word used for Christians. They didn't have a word Christians, that's come later, well, at the time, but they would have referred to born-again believers as the church, and it's not mentioned during that period. Here's another argument that the pre-tribulations would make. Revelation 3:10 here, Jesus through John is speaking to the seven churches in Asia, and he's talking to the church at Philadelphia, which was a very faithful church and was called so. So these were faithful believers. And in verse 10, he says this, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So it's the word from there in red. Not I will keep you through the trial, but I'll keep you from the trial. So the implication is, faithful people, believers, do not go through the trial. That's what they would believe. Okay, weaknesses to the argument. Jesus appears to return twice. That's the weaknesses with any view of the tribulation and rapture that has that has believers being raptured before the tribulation has finished. So what happens is that they're going to get raptured and meet Jesus in the air, and then this tribulation will go for another 7 years, and then we read in Revelation 19 and 20 that Jesus returns to destroy all the enemies and set up the millennium, if you want to believe that. So at the end, he returns. So there appears to be two returns here. That's quite a difficult one to get over. And there's a 7-year gap between the two. So that would be one of the weaknesses. Another weakness is that in Mark chapter 13, verses 24 to 27, Jesus is speaking, and he says this, but in those days after that tribulation, and then he goes on to say in verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds. So that's the return of the Lord and the rapture taking place after at least a tribulation, a part of the tribulation. So that would be a weakness of the argument. What the pre-tribulations say is that this gathering together the elect from the four winds is actually not talking about Christians. It's talking about Jews. So that's how they would say it doesn't apply to us Christians. Okay, that's the pre-tribulation view. Here is mid-tribulation view. A little bit more complex this, or a little bit more complicated to explain, but here it is. Christians will be raptured at the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, from Daniel, most theologians probably agree that the length of this tribulation is 7 years. You find that in Daniel. And mid-tribulations will say that the believers are raptured halfway through this seven-year period. In other words, after 3.5 years. They do that because there's a verse there where it talks about the abomination of desolation being set up in the temple. And that happens after 3.5 years. And we'll see why they link the two things in a moment. Okay, so the strengths are Mark 13:24. Well, we saw that. You know, Jesus talks about, you know, in Mark 13:24, it says this. So when you see the abomination of desolation, now, there is Jesus, he says, when you see it, in other words, it's still to come, Jesus is talking about the abomination of desolation. So immediately, that which Daniel spoke about in his prophecy, it didn't apply to the Jews of his time, nor did it apply to anything that happened to the Jews or anybody up until the coming, you know, until Jesus arrived on the earth. And Jesus then says, it will be after his time. So it's then difficult to think of any time from Jesus up until now where there's been a seven-year period of tribulation. So theologians will say, well, that was talking about the end time. So now you've linked Daniel's prophecy into the end time quite clearly by Jesus. Now, second thing is, I may read this actually because it's quite a complicated thing to speak. So Jesus definitely links the Daniel prophecy, chapters 7 to 12, to a time after Jesus, probably the end times. It's not a prophecy for Israel. This abomination of desolation is after 3.5 years. Again, clearly spoken in Daniel. And this is, you know, Jesus then in verses 24 to 27 tells us after that tribulation. So Jesus has spoken about the abomination of desolation. Then he says, after that tribulation will come the return of the Lord and the rapture of the believers. So there's a period of tribulation which seems to go up until this midpoint. And then Jesus says, after that tribulation that's taken place, Jesus will return and the believers will be caught up to it. So that's the argument of the mid-tribulations. Does it make sense? Is it making reasonable sense? It's quite difficult to explain quickly as well. So that's where they get their position of mid-tribulation. Okay, let me just skip down through these things quickly then. Here's, I'm looking at some of the strengths of their argument. I'll just skip one. We'll move on to the next one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul gives an order of events. He's talking to the Thessalonians who have had some false teachers come in to say the day of the Lord has already passed. In other words, you've missed the rapture. And he's, you know, comforting them and telling them what would happen. He says, look, before the day of the Lord comes, these things have to happen first. The falling away, great falling away, apostasy of many believers, and the man of sin revealed. Then the day of the Lord comes. Now, again, Daniel's prophecy is interpreted as there's a man there at the midpoint that seems to be running the world and really persecuting the Jews. And theologians will say, well, this is the man of sin that Paul is talking about and John calls the Antichrist. And then the mid-tribulations will say, okay, when the man of sin is revealed, that's the point, that's the midpoint of the tribulation, and that's the point where the believers are raptured. And the man of sin is revealed, is thought to be the second beast. I think it's in Revelation 19. He has the number 666, and he's revealed then. So the mid-tribulations will say that's when all the believers are raptured. Okay, weaknesses of their position here. What have we got here? Have I got the weaknesses there? I can't see that. No, here we are. Weaknesses. Again, two returns of Christ. That's always a weakness of a rapture that doesn't happen at the end of the tribulation. Here, there's a 3.5 year gap. Another weakness would be is that in Daniel's prophecy, it's very clearly given for his people. Right at the start, and quite a few references throughout his prophecy, is talking about his people, about the people of Israel. So here, in a sense, the mid-tribulists are having to squeeze in that this prophecy applies to Christians because it's not in the Daniel prophecy. Okay, post-tribulation, let's go on to this then. Mm-hmm. Post-tribulation, okay, Christians will be raptured at the end of the seven-year period of tribulation, or near the end, okay? Thus, all of us here who are born again will go through all the trials that we read about, Revelation 6 to 18. The strength of this argument, well, there's no gap between the return of Christ, between the rapture of the believers and the return of Christ. You see, when you look through the scriptures, you look through the gospels, you look through Revelation, when it talks about the return of Christ, it only ever knows one return. There's never anything mentioned in all the scriptures about two returns. That's why it so much weakens the position of, you know, pre-tribulationists and so forth. So the post-tribulationists, there's only one return, and it's at the end there. Okay, so that's a strength. Second strength here, believers in Jesus are still there right through the tribulation period. There's some reference that I mentioned about people that have the testimony of Jesus, people who die in the Lord from now on. That's all there between Revelation 6 and 18. So right to the end, there are believers in Jesus. Now, what the other views would say is, well, they are either Jews that somehow have turned to the Messiah or people who have been converted during that tribulation period. We believers that were there at the beginning were raptured before the tribulation period started. So that would be their argument against that. The weaknesses of the argument, well, it's the pre-tribulation strong point is that we don't come under any wrath. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And when you look what happens in the period 6 to 18, there's a lot of wrath, there's a lot of judgment, there's a lot of pain coming on the world. So how can God say this in one verse and then take us through all this wrath in another verse? So that would be a weakness, perhaps, of the post-tribulationists. They will say, well, actually, there are two things going on in Revelation 6 to 18. There are judgments coming on the wicked, the wrath coming on the wicked. But the believers that are left, it's a trial period to purify the Christians and to bring glory to God. Bit of a stretch, perhaps, but that's what their argument would be. Okay, for what it's worth, I'll tell you my view. Okay, my view used to be post-tribulation. I say used to be, I'm just going through a period of perhaps rethinking my view. But it used to be, for all my Christian life really, that I would be post-tribulation. And these are the reasons that I would have for that. First of all, it always seemed to me like the plain reading of Scripture. You know, as I read the Bible, without going into any detailed study of it, it just seemed the obvious reading of it. You know, you talk about Jesus talking here about tribulation after those days, you know, and many things, you know, going on for the persecution of Christians. It just seemed to me the normal reading that we would go through. There's nothing there that seems to clearly say that the Christians escape it. So that's why I would have had that conclusion. Second thing would be this, is the Scripture seems to teach that the rapture will come after the tribulation. Remember again, there's only one return of Jesus and one rapture, and we see at the end of Revelation when the Lord turns back and destroys all his enemies and the believers that are with him, you've got to search around to try and find another rapture somewhere along the line. So that's again why I would have felt that without having studied it in detail. And then here's another one. Again, this is, we've touched on it, but I'll just say it briefly again, Mark 13:24. But in those days, after that tribulation, then the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and powers in the earth will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, and then a little bit later, and he will gather together his elect. That seems an obvious reading of an order of things. Now, as I've said earlier on, the pre-tribulation will say the gathering of elect is not Christians. It's the Jews or others that will have other interpretations of it. But plain reading of it, to me, just seemed that that's the order of things. So that's why I would have held that view. Another reason why I would have held it, it's been the historical view of the church all through the centuries. So right through, if you read church writings from the time of the New Testament onwards, believers held the view that all Christians would go through it, would go through the tribulation, until about 1800, when J.N. Darby largely is credited with popularizing the pre-tribulation view. In other words, he brought this view that you hear today about pre-tribulation and then mid-tribulation developed from it. So that's around about 1830, if I'm not mistaken. Now, those that hold the pre-tribulation view will say, no, no, it wasn't the only time. Others that are against it will say, no, he invented it. And they will show you, the ones that hold the view will show you, different teachers throughout history did, you know, put forward a view on pre-tribulation. But very, very clearly, it wasn't the popular church view. It only became popular in 1800. So again, that would be a reason, for me at least, to say, well, let's stick with the view that the church has had always. Yeah? That doesn't mean to say it's wrong. I'm just telling you my views. I mean, there are things that the church held for centuries that were not right, and that we're now walking in the truth as it should be. But we say we go back to the Scriptures at the beginning. This is a view of interpretation of Scriptures. Okay, the other reason, you may laugh at this, but this is the reason that I've held that view. I always felt it was better to teach my members that they go through the tribulation then they can be pleasantly surprised if they're raptured before it. Well, it makes reasonable sense, doesn't it? If I'm not 100% certain, I would rather give you the bad news, and if you get the good news, that's great. You escape it. Okay, so that's the reason why I would have held those views. Now, how are we going for time? What time do we finish at?
Five or ten minutes.
Okay, I wonder should we just skip the rethinking of my view. I think I will. I'll re-skip it, because I definitely want to get to... I'll skip it. I want to get to this last part here. So if you're interested, you can come and talk to him. I'll tell you how I've slightly changed the view. What happened was, when I came back from Moldova, I said, at last, I'm going to have time to study things that I haven't had in the last 20 years. That was in 2013. I've had 4 days of study since then. But the 4 days I spent on looking at the end times, and in looking at the end times, I began to see another thing there. And as I produced this view, I thought, my goodness, I'm obviously making a big error here, because I've never heard anybody say such a thing. Have I come up with a new view? Well, it turns out, as I was studying this over this last week, it isn't a new view. Somebody has the view, and it's called the pre-wrath tribulation. So I'll talk about it later if you want to come and talk to me about it, if you're interested. I'm sure you probably won't be, but I can share it. So the fact that I had discovered it myself and then discovered that many others hold that view was encouraging to me, but I've got a lot of things to fit back in and see how they fit with the rest of Scripture, and I haven't had time to do that. So probably better not to say it. Okay, here's my overall conclusion, right? This is my overall conclusion. The Bible does not clearly teach the order of events in the end times. Now, I'm going to get stoned by everybody's views here, because what you often find is, if people study and get to a view, my goodness, everybody else really are, you know, infidels. You know, if they don't hold that view, people get very, very heated about it. So for me to say that I don't believe God has given a clear view in the Scriptures, I get stoned by all three positions here. But that's what I think, that God hasn't given a clear timeline of these ends, that you can definitively say this is what happens. And I think God has done that for a reason. He doesn't clearly teach in the Scripture one way and the other, and I think he's done that for a reason, which I hope will come up in a minute. Okay, let's go back to question one. When will the end of the world happen? What date? As I said earlier on, I think Jesus in Mark 13 gives us a clear answer to this question. And here it is. You wondering what date now? Is it Tuesday or Thursday? Here it is. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So even Jesus in his humanity did not know the end date. God does not reveal the end date to men and women, I believe. So there's, you know, if you are spending time or a lot of time trying to work out the date when the Lord will come back, at best, you're wasting your time. At worst, you're being disobedient to the Lord and even insulting Jesus, who doesn't know, as a human being, doesn't know the end date. Now, again, I might get stoned for that, but this is, I think, the main thing here. Now, why? Why does the Lord not give a date? Why is that not put down? Why does there seem to be all this confusion? Well, here, I think, is the answer in this verse, which we've read a little bit earlier on. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, that means it's applying to all Christians now, watch. We have to be ready. You see, the temptation is, if you knew a date, you think, right, let me just get on with eat, drink, and be merry for a while, and then I'll get myself right with the Lord a couple of weeks before that date, or a couple of months before that date. Or if we know the date, we don't have to worry about things that need to be dealt with in our lives. That would be the temptation. The Lord hasn't given the date. He hasn't even given, in my view, a clear timeline for how these things happen. Why? So that we know that we have to be ready. We have to be living in the will of God as best we can, living in the will of God, because it might be tomorrow. That's what the Lord, I believe, is teaching here. We need to be ready. Now, let me ask you a question. If he came today, are you ready? If he came today, are you ready? See, here are some of the things, there are a lot more, but here are some of the things you might want to think about. Ready? Is there any sin in you that you are not dealing with? Is there some sin that you're not resolving in your life? You know it, and you just don't want to deal with it. You're not ready. You know, the Bible talks about this, a really challenging thing. You know, judgment begins at the house of God. Now, I don't know the full meaning of that, but it doesn't seem like good news if I'm in unrepented sin. You know, elsewhere it talks about, you know, the hay and the stubble being burnt up and believers kind of escaping by the skin of their teeth. You know, and only that which is gold remains, which again would be a justification for some about why believers go through this revelation, this tribulation period. It's burning up things that are not holy in our lives. But why do that? Why allow that to happen? Why not deal with it now when it's easier, when you can get help? So if there's some sin in your life that you're not dealing with it, come and get some help. Come into the leaders. You've got to reveal it to the light. You've got to be honest about it. You know, I have a mentor, and it's a great, great blessing to me because I'm able to come to him. I'm able to talk about sins that I'm struggling with or temptations I'm struggling with and make myself accountable to him. I'm meeting him tomorrow, actually. And there's some things we're going through. Again, I fell a bit. And I have to come back to him, you know, and talk to him about it. It makes me a little bit more challenged about dealing with that thing in my life because I'm going to have to account it to somebody else. Well worth doing. Somebody you love and trust. In my view, anyway, it's well worth doing. Okay, any sin in your life, resolve it. Here's another thing. Is there anyone you are in conflict with or haven't forgiven? If the Lord came back at the end of this meeting, is there something you're going to be ashamed about? Somebody, you know, a family member or somebody in work or another Christian, you know, that you are not, that you're in conflict with, that you haven't resolved within your life? You know, you're not ready then, are you? I'm not saying you won't be saved, but you're not ready for his return. Or somebody that you need to ask forgiveness from. Or someone that you haven't forgiven. Some of those things can be very difficult. John mentioned earlier on about some of the really hurtful trials we go through. It can be difficult to forgive people. Come and get some help. Come and talk to someone who won't expect you to do it straight away, but will work with you until you get to that place. It's liberty for you anyway. But if we aren't dealing with these things, we aren't ready for the Lord returning. Okay? Any wrong relationship you're in? Have a think about your life at the minute. That should be obvious straight away. Any wrong relationship that you're in. Any shady financial deals that you're in at the minute. I don't know why I put that in, but that's what I felt the Lord prompted. There are a thousand things I could write here, obviously. But I felt the Lord prompted that. Maybe, have you paid your taxes? Any taxes you're not paying? Or some shady financial deal that you'd be ashamed of if the Lord brought to the light. Okay? Are you living for God or for yourself? Are you living in the center of his will, or is half or 75% or 90% of your time occupied in building your own comfort in this world? You know, I think it was Oswald Chambers said this, you know, the world is for saving, not for progress. So often we can be involved in things, even good things, that are making the world, as it were, a better place, a more comfortable place to live, but are allowing the saving of souls and the growth of the church and so forth to completely pass us by while we're occupied with those seemingly good things. What about things that are worldly, you know, that are for your own comfort, building your own kingdom, building your own finances, whatever? I'm not saying it's wrong to have a good job or a well-paid job or to have investments and so forth, but what's preoccupying your life? Are you in the center of God's will? Is that preoccupying your life? That doesn't mean you have to be a missionary out in Moldova. You know, God's called us to wherever we are to be priests in your job, in your office. You are a priest to those people that you work with. That means you look and see their needs, you pray, you take their needs to God because they don't. They've no idea if they don't know the Lord, and you bring the word of God to them, which isn't necessarily always evangelism. You can bring a word of wisdom into a situation that sets people free. You're the priest to them. So wherever you are you in the center of God's will, or do they look at you and think you are no different from them? You make the same jokes, you have the same attitudes, you have the same values, you complain about the boss, you know, grumbling and complaining. There's the thing that the Lord talks about dealing with. So it's getting into the center of his will wherever you are you living for God? Remember, if you die tomorrow, then for you, the end of the world has come. Amen.